Well, a few weeks ago, I told you about a project we did with the leaders regarding the word but, right? And we spent a Sunday looking at the word but. And my intention originally was to cover some of that with you and then maybe put the rest of it in a handout form for anybody who wanted to look at what we came up with. If you're new to the fellowship, what we did basically was we the leaders got together for a weekend, and one of the things we did in God's Word was study all the uses of the word but. Now, if you're brand new to the fellowship, you're probably thinking, what did I come here for? You know, what good's it going to do me to read verses from the Bible that have the word but in them? Oh, you'd be amazed. You'd be amazed what good it'll do you. Because we believe that this is God's Word, right? If it's God's Word, then every word counts. Every word is of significance. And several weeks ago, we began to look at this, and I would venture to say we all learned something about who God is and who He isn't, who Jesus Christ is and who He isn't, what God's Word is and what it isn't, just from looking at that little word but. You know, if you think the word but can't be exciting, we'll go into the some Sunday morning. Oh, man, you'd be amazed at how significant that word can be. In fact, I was talking to someone before the fellowship about the difference between in and of. Little words we take for granted. And yet in God's Word, they become greatly significant because it's God's Word. And the purpose of all of God's Word is to reveal to us who God is, how God works, what He's done for man, what man's response can and should be. And even in little words like that, there's a tremendous amount revealed. And so what I decided to do as I started to put this into a list, I thought, boy, I can't just put this in a list. I've got to handle this stuff on a Sunday sometime because so many great truths that I didn't want anybody to miss out on. So the end result was, rather than do it three Sundays in a row, that might be a little bit of overkill on the word, but that, you know, every few weeks, basically today, and then sometime next month, we'll get into it once more on some of the real significant things that we came up with regarding this word. So if you think that it's too picky, you may revise your opinion by the end of the morning, because this is just tremendous in God's Word, what this little word but can teach us. And specifically today, I wanted to cover with you instances of this word where it points out things about what God does for man, or what God has done for man. And I think you'll be amazed. Let's turn to Acts 7, please. Acts chapter 7. See, I love the fact that we're free in fellowships like this to really look at what God's Word says. You know, much of my early life, like maybe some of you, I was exposed to a lot of well-meaning people who thought that the Word of God had to be watered down. The Word of God had to be mixed in with a lot of philosophy and a lot of techniques and a lot of men's ideas to make it applicable to the modern day world. And really those men, as well-meaning as they were, that taught me, just didn't really ever see the greatness of God's Word, that God's Word doesn't need my help. God put it all in His Word. I think 2 Peter tells us that within the Word of God is everything that pertains to life and godliness. Well, if it's got everything we need concerning life, then do I need to throw in my own techniques? No. I just need to really look at God's Word closely and see what He has to say. And you know, far too few have taken the time to do that. And that's what our fellowship is all about, is we really believe if God is telling the truth, that within His Word is everything that we need to know about Him and about Jesus Christ and about what He's made us to be, then it really is in there. We just need to pay attention to it, even in little words like but. So in Acts chapter 7, let's look at verse 9. This, of course, is part of that great teaching of Stephen when he was facing the Sanhedrin. And in verse 9, talking about Joseph in the Old Testament, in one short verse, it sums up so much. Have you ever read that record of Joseph? Most of you have, or many of you have, you're familiar with it anyway, how Joseph was completely betrayed by his brothers, wasn't he? They were going to kill him until they realized they could make some money out of the deal. So they sold him as a slave, sold their own brother as a slave in Egypt. And even then, he ended up being a pretty good slave, but then somebody else betrayed him and he ended up in prison, where most people certainly would give up on God and everything else, but he continued trusting God. And at the end of the story, what was he? For all intents and purposes, the ruler of all Egypt, wasn't he? Summed up in one verse in Acts 7, where it says, the patriarchs, talking about his brothers, verse 9, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That chapter after chapter in Genesis summed up in one verse, really summed up in that one word. Because you read that chapter and you see there's everything stacked against him. It's a great one to read if you're one who looks at your circumstances and says, oh, if only I hadn't been born a girl. If only my parents had had, if only I'd gone to a better, if only. If anyone had the right to say that, it was Joseph, and all except for this one word, but. But God was with him, negated all the rest. And he's with you as well, if you're born again of his spirit. Let's look at Exodus chapter 15. You know, after a time in Egypt, as you know, the children of Israel went into captivity, right? And God led them out by the hand of Moses. And, of course, all of the experts want to say they couldn't have really crossed the Red Sea, right? You know, because after all, that could never happen. And they really crossed the Reed Sea, which is only like 6 inches deep. And then, of course, though, that brings up the other question, which is, it's still a miracle because God drowned the whole army of Egypt in 6 inches of water. So either way, you got a miracle, don't you? And here again, it's summed up in Exodus 15, verse 19. Look at this. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. Who else went into the sea? Israel did, right? They went in. The Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So there were two groups in the sea, right? One was on dry land and one was in the midst of the sea, in the water. And that one word separates them. And why? One group was just lucky. No, who did it? The Lord did it. The Lord dried it for Israel. The Lord brought it back for Egypt. Look at Deuteronomy 29, please. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy 29. Excuse me. I love this verse because this is one that people quote to you when they're too lazy to read God's word, and so they, you know, can't answer your question. They quote this one to you, where it says, verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. You ever hear that one? When I was a young man, I heard that from a lot of ministers, because I'd come up with a question, and they, you know, nothing against ministers, but the ones I had didn't take the time to read God's word. So the answer, you know, the pat answer they had for me is, well, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. In other words, I don't really know, but I'm not going to admit it to you, so it must be a secret thing. If I don't know it, it must be a secret. No, they didn't know it because they didn't read it. And they didn't read the rest of this verse even. Look at this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to who? The Lord our God. No, to us. To us. And to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Oh, man, and that would include all things that pertain unto life and godliness, wouldn't it? Because he's already told us those are among the things that are revealed. Now, are there some secrets that God has? Maybe. But that which is in his word has been revealed. And that belongs to us, so we can know it, right? We can understand it, absolutely. 2 Chronicles 13. This is one of my favorites. Dealing with two kings, one of whom was a very, very, very bad king, and one of whom endeavored at least to follow the things of God. And, you know, what difference does that make? What's really important is what were their economic policies, right? What was their foreign policy? That's what makes a king rise or fall, right? Well, these two kings in the Old Testament really only had one thing. In fact, probably the evil king had a better sense of economic policy and foreign policy than the other king did. Look at what's summed up here in these two verses. I love this one. 2 Chronicles 13. Neither did Jeroboam, and some of you know about Jeroboam, verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 13. Jeroboam was the first king. You might recall he had a little to do with idolatry, things of that nature. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah. The Lord struck him and he died. But Abijah waxed mighty and married 14 wives and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. Oh, isn't that great? Which would you rather, die or marry? Well, I don't know if I want to marry 14 wives. But it's a great contrast in how one spent the following years and how the other spent the following years, isn't it? One spent it in the grave, the other spent it having a truckload of sons and daughters, didn't they? So, and one of them obeyed God, the other didn't. How about Psalms? Psalm 3. Aren't these delightful? Psalm 3. Verse 2. It says, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. And you know, if many say it, must be true, right? Isn't that right? Well, it says, but, and this is the only thing, no matter how many say it, the only thing that matters is, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. Oh, when are God's people going to learn this one? This is one ought to go up on our walls somewhere in our homes. You know, because there's many, 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 many voices that say, what idiot, what an idiot you are for trusting in God. Don't you know people don't do that anymore? Nevertheless, somehow, those who continue to trust in him, for them he's a shield, isn't he? For them he's a glory and a lifter up of their heads. Oh, that's wonderful. How about Psalm 32? Now, you leaders, as we read these, try to restrain yourselves. Don't say, that's mine. See, we all went through different sections of Scripture, and everybody turned in verses they thought were really significant. So if I get to yours, you don't have to, you know, dance or anything. But we couldn't have done this without all of our leaders really looking closely at God's word. Psalm 32, verse 10. Should I be wicked or should I trust God? Well, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. So what would you rather hang out with, sorrows or mercies? The contrast is black and white, isn't it? And it's simply a contrast between those who trust the Lord and those who don't. Who would choose sorrows over mercies? Let's look at Psalm 34. Kind of reminds me of Joseph again. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, period. So, brethren, go out this week knowing that many are the afflictions of the righteous. That can be true, but there's a but there, isn't there? There's a but there. But the Lord delivers him out of almost all of them. No, out of them all. So does it really matter how many are the afflictions of the righteous if the Lord delivers out of them all? That's a great but, isn't it? Oh, man. I trust if you thought this would be totally boring stuff, you're reevaluating your opinion about now. What tremendous revelation in God's Word. Psalm 37. I better just read some of these and quit commenting so much, or this will turn into like a year-long project. I'll try to do that for a while anyway, okay? Psalm 37, verse 17. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. What a choice. What a contrast. Psalm 49. Trying to find this one again. That's it. Thank you. Was that yours? Okay. Yeah, I just left out a verse. Let's start back in verse 12, though. This is a pretty honest picture, like Romans 1 is, of man without God. Verse 12, nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He's like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approves their sayings, Selah. Like sheep they're laid in the grave. And this is true. Doesn't take any great philosopher to see this. You look around and you see what's going on in the world. Men live, men die. They like to say there's something more than sheep or animals, but really, what's the difference? More brain power, perhaps, but when all is said and done, he's like the beasts that perish. He's around, and then he's not around. Like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Pretty sad picture, isn't it? Don't put that one up on your wall unless you add verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Nothing good to be said about the grave. Poets try to make the grave something glorious, something beautiful. Nothing good to be said about the grave. A body's put in the ground and it rots. But, and in that but's all the difference, isn't it? You know, but he's going to redeem my soul from the grave for you and me because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 68. Verse 6. Remember, these are all truths or examples of what God does for man. Or what, you know, what God can't do for man when man doesn't trust him. Verse 6, God sets the solitary in families. How many of you have experienced that? Yeah, all of us. He sets the solitary in families. He brings out those that are bound with chains. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Why? Because God's mad at them? No, because they're rebellious. They won't allow God to act mercifully towards them. So they live in a dry land where those who walk humbly before God, the solitary are put in families, those who are bound in chains are delivered, you see. Oh, let's look at one more in Psalm 78. This is dealing with God's people and how faithful God's people always are. Verse 35 would be a good place to start, I think. It says, they remembered that God was their rock and the high God was their redeemer. Yay! Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongues. Oh! For their heart was not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Isn't that just like God's people all too often? So they died. No, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Aren't you thankful that one's there? Because the logical conclusion of those three verses should have been they died. But God is full of compassion. Let's see. Let's go to Hosea. I'll give you 5 or 10 minutes. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Hosea 13. Verse 9. You ever feel this way? O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. That's a pretty blunt statement, isn't it? Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. Let's go to Luke. I think the rest of these this morning we'll keep them in the back part of your Bible. Luke, chapter 15. Luke 15 is one of those great parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, often called the prodigal son. It's really the parable more so of the forgiving father, right? It teaches about the rejoicing in heaven when even one repents. You might remember, though, in the parable, he tells of that young man who did everything wrong and sort of burned his bridges, right? He told his dad, give me everything I got coming to me. I've got my life figured out. I'm out of here. See you later. And he figured out his life all right. Didn't he? To the point where everything he had was gone. He was living with the pigs. And finally broke down enough to where he said, well, you know, I guess I can go back to Dad and maybe be one of his servants. He sort of knew he'd insulted Dad so badly that there was no going back, right? But maybe he could go back as a servant. So he rehearsed the whole speech about, you know, could I be one of your servants? And he starts that speech here in Luke. How about if we look at verse 20? He arose and came to his father. Here's one I didn't even think about. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There's one right there. But look at this. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And what's interesting here is if you read earlier in the chapter, he had this whole speech rehearsed of what he was going to say to his father. And before he even gets done with the speech, there sort of ought to be a dash there after that word son. Because he doesn't really get a chance to finish speaking. He starts the speech. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He had it all figured out how he was going to go back to the father. Tell him he was sorry, make a request to be a servant. Before he could even get to the request, the words weren't even out of his mouth. It says, but the father told the servants, go get the robe, go get the ring, we're having a party, my son's home. Isn't that something? How about the Gospel of John, chapter 1? Verse 11, speaking of Jesus Christ, says he came unto his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Boy, aren't you glad? Those he came to didn't receive him, but some of the rest of us got a chance to believe on him. And to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. A lot of people born that way. But this group was born of what? Of God. And who would that be? You and me. You and me. You and me. By believing on him. Chapter 3. You want to see the greatest thing God did for man. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Is that a nice contrast? Why would anyone choose the first? And yet that's the choice, right? Perish, as opposed to have eternal life. What separates the two is simply believing on him. Those who don't perish, those who do have eternal life. I'm sorry, but that's what God's word says. It doesn't say, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, and those who don't believe on him won't perish either. No, those who don't will perish, but those who do have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Quite a number of contrasts in this section describing what Jesus Christ did come to do, huh? He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Acts chapter 1. All of this was leading up to one great event. You know, God, clearly throughout God's word, we see how God has strived to bless man. Even when man didn't, you know, man never did deserve it. Even when man did everything but deserve it, like we saw with Israel, what they deserved was to perish, right? But because of God's mercy, because of God's forgiveness, we saw that over and over and over again. All this leading up to one wonderful day, which is the day of Pentecost. Because God has always striven to do whatever he could for man. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's finally able to do what he's always wanted to do for man, which is to make us sons, make us daughters, give us eternal life in Christ. Right before the ascension, Jesus Christ prepared him for that. In verse 5 of Acts 1, it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence." And were they? They certainly were. You can read about that in Acts 2. And because of that, what you and I have is so remarkable, so far beyond even what we read in Psalms and the other Old Testament records, what God is to us, what God can be to us when we believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. And boy, where do you start with these? There are so many. Once you hit the church epistles, there are so many truths in here that contrast what we had versus what we have, what we were versus what we are. The greatest one, of course, is in Romans 3. I don't know if I have to say the greatest, but maybe the starkest contrast. If you read Romans before, you know the first three chapters They open up talking a little bit about the gospel of God and the righteousness of God. But then most of chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with man's state, don't they? And it's not a pretty picture. It's not fun to read if you're human, which would be the only people reading it, and that because that's who it was addressed to, right? And if you read about it, by the time you get done with those almost three chapters, if you're humble to what you're reading, if you're honest with what you're reading, you say, man, we don't deserve nothing but death. We don't deserve nothing but death. And just when you reach that conclusion, up pops this little word. Huh? What do you think it is? Yes, it is. In verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by believing regarding Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that work hard, no, that believe, for there is no difference. And once that happens, the floodgates open, and look at all these things that are now true of those who believed on Jesus Christ. Romans 5. Verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. That's pretty true. For somebody who's just so wonderfully righteous, there might be some people who would die in their place. For somebody who was good, you might be able to round up somebody who would die in their place. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6. You know the difference between a wage and a gift? That's a pretty simple difference, isn't it, right? A wage is earned. A gift is unearned. A gift is just of grace. We get this mixed up around December 25th because we sing songs like you better not pout, you better not cry because Santa Claus is coming to town with your gift. Well, wait a minute. If you earn it by being a good little boy or girl, it's not a gift, is it? It's a wage. We get a wrong concept of what God means by a gift from ideas like that, right? Because a gift has no strings attached. A gift has nothing to do with my performance or my behavior. If it has to do with my performance behavior, it's a wage or lack of a wage. The contrast is pretty clear here in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin, what we earned, okay, is what?
Death.
But the gift of God, what we got, is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? How about Romans 8? Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Quite a contrast. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, man, oh, man. I'd be happy if it just said, you haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, period. But God just not only delivered us from that kind of spirit, but gave us another kind of spirit where we could call him Father. Oh, man. 1 Corinthians. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. If you've read anything about the Corinthians, they were just about everything on this list, weren't they? The problem is, if you read anything about the Corinthians, some of them were still practicing the stuff on this list. But then we hit this word, but. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't say, none of these shall inherit the kingdom, and such were some of you. But because you're working so hard on cleaning up your life, you're going to inherit the kingdom. No, he says, such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been cleansed. How? By the completed work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Even though some of them were still practicing those things, still falling into those old habits, as far as God was concerned, he said, you're not one of those anymore. Maybe you're doing what they do, and you shouldn't be doing what they do, but you're not one of them. You know? If Phil starts barking and scratching, it wouldn't be appropriate behavior, especially on a Sunday morning, would it? But is he a dog? No, of course not. He's Phil. That's what God's telling the Corinthians here. Not that they had all modified their behavior perfectly. And if you've read the rest of Corinthians, God encouraged them to do so. But the great truth is, their cleansing and their inheritance of the kingdom of God wasn't dependent upon their behavior anymore. It was dependent upon what God had done in Christ. So, bark or not, you're still Phil. See? Steal or not, be covetous or not, lie or not, you're still sanctified. That's how powerful the work of Jesus Christ is. Oh, 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 4. There's quite a few in this section. This sort of ties into what we looked at not too long ago regarding the body of Christ and how it operates. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Right? Do people operate differently? Operate different ministries? Yeah. Does that mean one's got a little more Spirit than the other? No. Same Spirit, different ministries, right? There are differences of administrations, ways of serving, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but the same God that works all in all. Oh, isn't that wonderful? What a great truth. The problem with the Corinthians, remember, they were comparing men and God. They were saying, well, I think Paul's a little more holy than Apollos. Well, we like Peter, really. Why? Because they were looking at what the men did in the church. Now, were those ministries that they performed ministries of God? Yeah. And each one of those ministries was different. How come? Because God gave them different ministries. Did that make one more holy than the other? No, because it was the same Spirit empowering all of those ministries. The same Lord behind all of those ministries. The same God that gave all of those ministries. See? And then, verse 7. But, the manifestation of the Spirit is a different story, isn't it? Yes? Are ministries the manifestation of the Spirit? No. For those of you who are totally baffled by this, we looked not too long ago in God's Word at how each and every individual believer has a ministry to perform in the body, and each one's going to be different. There are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There are people who show mercy. There are people with ministries of giving. There are people with ministries of helps and governments. I can't reteach that whole thing, but each one's individual and each one's needed in the body. But these ministries are not the manifestations of the Spirit. What are the manifestations of the Spirit? Speaking in tongues, interpretation, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, faith, miracles, and healing, right? We've learned a bit about those. We heard some of them operated this morning. And it says those are given to individual people. No, they're given to every man for profit, okay? Each individual might be given a different ministry, but every born-again one is given those manifestations of the Spirit. Boy, for those who have a difficulty with this, it's summed up in four verses. Ministries will differ. My ministry is not going to be the same as Terry's. Heidi's ministry is not going to be the same as Brian's. And praise God, we each have something to contribute. But when it comes to manifestations of the Spirit, if see the contrast? But in contrast to that which is given individually, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to all. So can is speaking in tongues a ministry? No, it's a manifestation of the Spirit. If you're born again, can you do it? Yeah. Can you choose not to? Absolutely. But is the capacity within you? Yes, it is. What a significant contrast. Because there, why? Because there are many who teach that, that manifestations are like ministries. You've got one, you've got one, you've got a different one, you've got a different one. This one word, but, clears up that whole theological problem, doesn't it? Isn't that wonderful? You think it's not important in God's Word? What a great instance of how important it is. Because that one word, but, clears up that whole problem. In contrast to that which is given to individuals, the manifestation of the Spirit's given to every man, every woman, for profit. Well, I'm going to have to speed up here now. Well, shoot, 1 Corinthians 15. Remember the background of the Apostle Paul? Grew up in a Christian home. Graduated from seminary, right? Verse 9 says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not meet or not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Well, in some circles, that would do it, right? You're branded for life. I know what you used to be, Danny, so, you know, you may as well forget any blessing in this place. Well, those who think that way are neglecting another but, aren't they? Here it is in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's true of all of us. Works the other way, too. Well, I was raised in God's Word. Don't you know who my parents are? And, you know, I've got the books of the Bible memorized. Why? I even believe one or two verses. Don't you know who I am? For me, it's automatic because look where I come from. Well, but for you, too, by the grace of God, you are who you are. I'm sure glad that one's in there. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, which is ought to be our response to God's grace as well. Oh, verse 56 of the same chapter. The sting of death is sin. We've all felt that. And the strength of sin is the law. But there's an answer to it, isn't there? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 8. Looks like some of those we looked at previously regarding Joseph and regarding God's people getting into difficulties. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but what? Not in despair. Isn't that great? May get perplexed, but never a reason to despair. May be persecuted, but not forsaken. If you're not forsaken, who cares how much you're persecuted, right? Cast down, maybe. Maybe you trip once in a while, but not destroyed. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Galatians chapter 2. Now, if you're not used to going into God's Word like this, that's okay. Just grab a couple of these verses and think about them, and you'll be blessed. And maybe look the others up later when you have time to digest them. But for those of us who really enjoy spending time in God's Word, which I know most of you do, how these verses have to thrill your soul like they do mine. Oh, man. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Isn't that wonderful? There's the difference, or should be the difference, manifested in your life and mine as well. In Galatians chapter 4, Verse 7. It says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son." Oh, what's the difference? Oh, come on. You know the difference, don't you? Can you fire a servant? Can you fire a son? No. Which one do you buy birthday presents for? You know, maybe your servant, but always your son, right? Oh, you understand the difference. And certainly in light of the Word of God in the Old Testament, we know how it's an even bigger difference. Because Israel, at best, were servants of God. Sometimes he referred to the whole nation as being his adopted child. But never by birth, never by birth. Yet because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are God's sons and daughters by birth. Does that make us intimate with him? More intimate than a servant? What a huge contrast that is. Ephesians. I revised my earlier statement about Romans 3. This perhaps is the most dramatic. In fact, it's this verse that caused me to get interested in studying this word with the leaders at all. Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Okay, dead in trespasses and sins. Not only that, "but in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works for the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our behavior, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Sounds like an admirable group, right? Like to invite them home to meet your parents? No, me neither. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith we loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Oh, man. Verse 12. "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Verse 19. "Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Which is more intimate, a stranger and a foreigner? Or a fellow citizen and a member of the household? What a contrast. Strangers and foreigners to fellow citizens, and not just fellow citizens, but members of the household of God. Oh, do you see the contrast there? Could it be more extreme than that? He doesn't say, "Well, you were guests, but now you're friends." No, you were strangers and foreigners, so was I. But now we're fellow citizens and members of God's household. What a contrast. I got to take you through just a few more here. Ephesians 5:8. And again, these are all in light of what God's done for you and me, particularly here in the New Testament, what God's done for you and me. Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, "For you were sometimes darkness." Poor translation in the King James. It's the word "once" is the better way to translate it. When, before you and I were born again, we were in darkness sometimes. Okay? We were in darkness once, all the time. But, how about now? But now, you are what? Light in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 9. "For God has not appointed us to wrath." And if you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, you learn a lot more about that wrath that we're not appointed to, but that we deserve. "But instead, he's appointed us to what? Obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy 1. Reminds me of Romans 8. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but he's left us alone. No, he has given us something. He's given us the spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Oh, isn't that great? Isn't that great? We would be so thankful if God just left us at zero. You know? Because here's my life before the new birth. What I've earned is way down here in the trenches somewhere. You know, down where those fish live that don't have any eyes and they glow in the dark. That's where my rewards are. And if for God to bring me just to the surface would be grace and mercy multiplied. But he doesn't just not give us what we deserve, the spirit of fear. But he's given us a spirit of power and love and sound mind because we have performed so well. No, why? Because of what Jesus Christ did for us. We just believed. Isn't God a wonderful God? 2 Timothy 3. Paul's reminding Timothy of some of the things they experienced together. In verse 10, he says, you've fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my believing, my long-suffering, my love, my patience. Persecutions? I don't want that part, you know. I wonder if that was in the brochure Paul handed out, you know. Travel with Paul and experience his doctrine, his manner of life, his purpose, his believing, his long-suffering. Hey, this sounds good. His love, his patience, that sounds great. Oh, his persecutions, his afflictions. I think I have something else to do. But Timothy experienced all those with him. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me in Antioch, and Iconium, at Lystra. That's a lot of persecutions. What persecutions I endured. I'm so miserable with persecutions. I'm going to kill myself. No. Why? Because it says, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. What a testimony. Many of us can say the same thing. We've endured some. And if it weren't for the but, we'd be of all men most miserable. Not only do we know we're going to be delivered completely when the Lord returns, but he's delivered us in this life as well, hadn't he? Just like the Apostle Paul. Titus. Titus chapter 3. Oops, I just went right past Titus. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3. Another one of those honest pictures of mankind. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And if we have an NIV, what does the NIV say on that last few words?
We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another.
Yeah, that's what it should be. Hated and hating one another. Although hateful would certainly apply. That's a pretty honest picture. Oh, not me. Well, are you born of Adam? Unless, if anybody here was not born of Adam, see me afterwards. If you were born of Adam, that's you. That's me too. You know. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, hated and hating one another. Oh, aren't you glad this is in here? But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Two great contrasts there. What we were and what we became after the love of God was revealed to us and what accomplished it. Not works of righteousness that I've done, but according to his mercy. Just two more. 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, maybe three more. 1 Peter 1. When you look at all these things we've looked at, particularly from Romans on, you can't help but be so thankful to God, because you know it's true. You know it's true. Oh, but there's certainly noble people out there who could have earned, like I've told you so many times, man can look good on the outside, right? But there's only one person you know for sure, their heart, their motives, their character, and that would be yourself, right? People can fool us. People can put on a wonderful front of righteousness and sterling character. And I have no idea whether I'm being fooled or not. But I can look at my own heart. And if we look at our own hearts, honestly, there isn't one of us that can't read these verses and say, yeah, that was me. Yeah, that's what I deserved. So how our hearts thrill when we see that what God's done for us in Christ, not because of what we deserved, but because of His love, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would pay that price for you and me. So you see all of these things, and it's important to remember that we have it all not because of our merit. But in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, it says, "For as much as you know that you were," 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold," they never could have paid for it, "from your vain conversation or manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers. But what were we redeemed with? The precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot." And may we never forget that, see, because grace by definition is a gift. Grace by definition, there's no works attached. Okay? There's no payment on your part or mine, but there was a payment, wasn't there? And boy, it was a lot more precious than a payment of silver and gold. And may we never forget that what we have so easily from God by believing was paid for at great cost, because somebody chose to lay down his life for you and me. Finally, let's go to 1 John 4. Verse 10. An appropriate way to sum this list up also, I believe. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. People say they do. You ever meet people? I love God in my own fashion. I love God. Sorry, that your own fashion doesn't cut it. You know, God's the holy one. He's the righteous one. He tells us how he can be loved. And man of his own devices isn't capable of it. Because man can't be faithful. You know? How many of you women would believe your husband even loved you if he came home one day a year, said one nice thing to you every 10 years, maybe remember to give you flowers once, you know? Well, I told her I loved her. That ought to be good enough for the next 20 years. You know, even in a human level, how many of you women would believe you were loved from that kind of behavior? Any hands? No. No. And really, so, you know, man may look at those few times where he's expressed something that had a small momentary conception of a love for God or of something outside of himself. But even at man's best moments, how long do they last? How long do they last? How long do they last, particularly when contrasted with God's faithfulness? God, who has never wavered one moment in all the time man's been on earth in his love and mercy towards man. He's never wavered one moment. He's never forgotten us one second. So how good are all our efforts, really, even the best meaning efforts of the best equipped people when compared with that? We fall very short, don't we? See. So here's love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he gave his son to be the propitiation, the full payment for our sins. Amen? So, you know, this has just been another little walk through God's word. Those of you who are new to this fellowship, if this was a little odd to you, I apologize. It's not what we do every Sunday. But some of us just like reading God's Word. And we just like feeding on God's Word. Because we like learning more and more about who our Father is to us. And for those who do that, I hope this was a delight to you as it was to me. And sometime down the road next month, we'll maybe do the final list, which is a list regarding things that ways in which man can respond to God. and examples of man responding to God or failing to do so. Interesting list of verses using that word, but this is plenty for today, I think. So, Heavenly Father, thanks so much for giving us your word that we so delight in. God, it's hard for me to believe that the day would ever come when I would read verses like we read today and see so much depth and wealth in them, Father, and yet your word's not like the word of man. It's living and powerful. For those with eyes to see, God, your word imparts life, every last word of it. Thanks for committing it to feeble, trembling hands like ours, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.